Turn with me in God's Word to the first chapter of Ephesians, the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and stand with me as we read verses 3 through 11 together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. May God be glorified. You may be seated. Listen to verse 7 again. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. We'll never appreciate a verse like that with all of its richness as long as we look at life from the perspective of the grasshopper. We have to do something of what we just sang in hymn 86. To see the one eternal God whom heaven and earth adore. God doesn't do daily miracles, at least what we think of as miracles, the extraordinary, so that we are constantly mesmerized. He's not today thundering from heaven. He calls us to walk by faith, and no matter how much we live in a humanistic culture where everything is about how man feels, how we can help man, how I can be happier, less bored, more recognized, more satisfied, more at peace, all of these things sidetrack us from a truth that if we believed it, would deal with all those other things, but only because it would settle us in the conviction that we need to look at life from God's perspective. When we look at life from God's perspective, which He gives us in His Word, we reach a rather startling conclusion. And that is, because of our sins, God must be our mortal enemy. That's very disconcerting. It's extremely unpopular. But God is holy and God is just. When He revealed His name to Moses in Exodus 34, He said, I am abundant in mercy and goodness and truth, but I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. By no means leave the guilty unpunished. He created us upright to enjoy Him, to serve Him, to find our life in Him, but we spit in His face and we rebelled and we corrupted ourselves, and we can't do anything to make up for our sins, to atone for them, to quench His anger, to satisfy His justice. In us, if left to ourselves, we would be under God's wrath and curse forever. We could spend our entire lives trying to atone for just one sin, just one, every waking moment. And yet it would be a futile exercise. We can't mount up to Him. We cannot unoffend and offended justice and holiness and righteousness and goodness and love. This verse 7 teaches us that there's no other payment that God will accept for our iniquities except the blood of His Son. That there is no favor with God. None. You can't have God ever smile upon you. I can't either. Unless He smiles upon us in His Son, cleanses us with the blood of His Son, and clothes us with the righteousness of His Son. That's what this verse teaches us. So we need to begin by looking at this important truth about God and about man. You know, we hear a lot in our day, let's improve man, let's improve society, we'll spend billions and trillions and whatever numbers are higher than that on education and welfare and social programs of various kinds, but it's all blind men groping in the dark. They have no clue. They don't understand man, so they can't possibly understand what will make men better. Why don't they understand men? Because they don't begin with God. When we don't reckon with God's holiness and God's justice, we're never going to see ourselves as we truly are and understand that our main need is not, you know, necessarily more education, better health, a better looking face, a better car, a better house. Those are not our fundamental needs. Our fundamental need is that we have become alienated from God through wicked works. And unless He has mercy upon us, His curse rests upon us, not just individually, but families and whole societies. The West used to believe this. This used to be orthodoxy. It's not anymore. It's hated. The sense of God's holiness and judgment, it haunts. That's why men take God's name in vain, by the way. You know, nobody ever says I was laughing with, or not really laughing, but sort of laughing with my older Bible class and say, you know, I think I'm going to go around and start saying, oh my Muhammad. I think I'm going to go around and start saying, oh my Buddha. Nobody does that. Why? Because nobody's haunted by things that don't exist, that are dead. But men are haunted by the memory, the conviction that God has planted in every man's heart that He exists and that they owe their life to Him. And cursing God and using the name of God and the name of Jesus in their blasphemies is a way to deepen the delusion that we control God, that He's really nothing to be feared because what you can name, supposedly, you can control. Men in our culture, men in the West, they're haunted, but like Adam, they hide. They hide behind blasphemies. They hide behind their bottles, their forgetfulness in worldliness, their forgetfulness in pornography, their fantasies. They hide behind rituals. They hide behind their works. And then, of course, at a funeral, everybody's a saint or either misunderstood or easily excused because of unfortunate circumstances. But again, in the midst of all this, when God comes to us in His holiness and He quickens us and He shows us a little bit of the truth about Himself, that holiness and His justice are not just negative qualities, they are positive qualities. The one eternal God whom heaven and earth adore, He is holy, 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 just in all of His ways, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So if He just simply said, you know, no big deal, we'll let everybody into heaven, He wouldn't be God anymore. Because His justice and His holiness are not artificial addendums to His character. They're who He is. And He made us to know and love and adore Him, and we rebelled against Him. And because He is just, the full weight of His judgment must fall upon us unless He provides a substitute to bear that curse. And that's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news. In fact, it is the only good news. It is the only true gospel. Because I know in the midst of our busy lives, we get involved in so many other things. We face other issues and problems. And it's easy to forget this, that our lives here are just a very, very small blip on the radar of our complete existence forever, either in heaven or in hell. And we forget the most fundamental thing, that I'm going to stand before God one day. Right now, I can easily delude myself. Well, I'll get to that later. That's just for the preacher to be earnest about. You know, my parents, I know, and maybe even if you're a parent, well, you know, the priest, but I'll get to that later. We forget. This is the most critical issue. Every other issue is non-critical, almost irrelevant in comparison to this issue, that every one of us has a beating heart and its beats are numbered. Its beats are numbered. Your heart is going to stop beating. And the moment that it does, you are going to stand before your Maker, just like I am. And there's no excuses. There's nothing we can bring. There's no deals. It is facing His holiness, His justice, His omniscience. Chris, you made all these excuses your whole life. What of your excuses now? Burned away in an instant. Not even able to talk. Just the thought, rocks follow me, earth swallow me, and open up. And so this verse, this gospel comes to us as truly good news, but it does challenge our delusions about who we are. It challenges the delusions upon which our entire culture has become based. It also keeps, if you're a Christian this morning, it also keeps you very humble. Because the gospel takes seriously these two things. Every true gospel, every preaching that is true gospel, will take two things very seriously. God's holiness, man's sinfulness. God's holiness, man's sinfulness. Because of this, and because of our blindness, we need, if you'll go to John 16:8, notice how Jesus said He was going to deal with this very issue. John 16, beginning in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove, the word can mean convict. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. You see, we're so dead to our sin, so unable to really sense God's holiness, believe it, trust what His Word teaches on it, and therefore to see ourselves, that the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to have to send my Spirit who's going to open men's eyes and hearts and affections and wills to this reality. That they have sinned against God. That they do not have the righteousness that God requires as a condition of fellowship with Himself. And that judgment is coming. Judgment is meted out to the devil. I'm the king. All men are going to stand before me one day. This is an odd way we think, well, the Spirit's going to come. It's just going to be a celebration and a party and everybody's going to be swinging from the chandeliers and vomiting in the aisles and speaking in tongues, as we hear giddy souls often say today. But notice the Lord Jesus makes the work of the Spirit way more concrete, more objective. The Holy Spirit is required to teach us the truth about God's holiness and our sinfulness. Because if He doesn't, we can't see it. And we remain dead in our trespasses and sins. And we don't see how dangerous it is to go through this life with blinders on. Even as a Christian, how often we think, well, you know, I want more grace. I'd like to have a closer walk with God. But one of the things that gives us that closer walk with God is to have the blinders off so that we keep seeing God's holiness. We love it. We also see our sinfulness and we hate it. And so we keep running to Christ. And because we keep going to Him, keep confessing our sins, we keep drawing from Him life and grace and strength unto holiness and unto joy. So, we're only going to see this danger, though, that the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:20, unless the Holy Spirit comes to us and teaches us, we've got to see life from God's perspective, not from fallen man's. And that's one of the reasons the humanism of our culture is so very dangerous. Even dangerous within the church. It's the air we breathe. How does this make me feel? We spend a lot of times trying to control our environment to escape the consequences of our sins. But very often we forget, wait. All these professional services that deal with the consequences of my sin, they don't deal with the sin itself. And until the sin itself is dealt with, God can't smile on me. And I cannot enjoy His favor. And so I need to run to Jesus Christ continually and to close with Him and hold fast with Him, because we have redemption only in Him. Redemption. This word in verse 7 means deliverance. Deliverance from sin's curse by payment of a ransom. Deliverance from sin's curse by payment of a ransom. Now we don't have anything to pay, so we're out of luck. But God demands payment. Why? Because His justice has been sinned against. His holiness has been offended. See, this is why redemption, and we don't love to sing, I love to sing of redemption, I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love for me. We forget this. I don't have anything. No tears, no works, no goodness, no progress, nothing. I don't have anything to make the payment to holiness and to justice that God requires. I have nothing. And so if we would be redeemed, if we would be delivered from the curse and the penalty of sin, we must attach our minds solely upon the death and the passion of Jesus Christ. Because that is the only way that our sins are forgiven and that God's justice, which is offended, is dealt with. Now I want to stress this to you. I know you know these things, but we need to hold to this gospel, because a gospel without a proper understanding of redemption and satisfaction is no gospel at all. Liberalism tried it with its, Jesus died on the cross, the great moral example. Postmodernism, it's, Jesus shows us that we can have new life and sentiment. Older theories, God crucified His Son to show that He governs the world. That this is all just Satan's smoke blown in people's face. The cross teaches us one thing, and do not leave here without remembering this and holding fast to it and believing it, because you will need this. This is the only thing, the only key that will bring you to everlasting life with God forever. And that is, Jesus died on the cross because we are under the wrath and curse of God. Because we have broken His covenant and corrupted ourselves and rebelled against Him. We don't need self-help theories. We don't need moral examples. We need someone to offer to God a satisfaction, a full, complete, total payment for all of our filth. And we only know a thimbleful of what's really there before the Holy God. And that's what Jesus did for us. That's what He did for us. What is His death? Why is He the ransom price, His blood? Well, again, because His death is a propitiation. He satisfied, that word propitiation, He satisfied God's wrath by means of the bloody sacrifice that He offered of Himself.
That's why His death saves us. His death doesn't save us for sentimental reasons, personal reasons. I really love Jesus and He means a great deal to me. His death saves us for an objective reason that all the other world's religions write down all their creeds, put all their works, wad them up, throw them in the trash. They are worthless because we must have a satisfaction, a propitiation for our sins that will stand the holy gaze of God. You think selling roses on the corner is going to give it to you? Do you think going to a confessional and confessing your sins to a priest a couple times a year is going to make satisfaction to a holy and righteous God? You think walking an aisle is going to make satisfaction? Water and baptism is going to make a satisfaction? Good works, pious sentiments, real strong, good American hard work, trying? No. We must have a propitiation, a satisfaction to the justice of God, to the holiness of God for our sins. And that's what Jesus Christ offered for us. And that's why the gospel is so precious. That's why we must resist tampering with it, getting rid of words like redemption, propitiation, because you get rid of those, we're all going to hell. We're going to hell. Because God is holy and just, and He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's you, by the way. You might say, well, I went to this Reformed Presbyterian church, worthless before the majesty and the holiness of God when it comes to being accepted by Him, because I don't purge your sins. Being here is not a satisfaction for your sins. Only the blood of Christ. How can we hold fast to the old gospel, by the way, before we move forward? Let me just mention three things. In a world of change, of newness, that is craving novelty, because man's ideas are never satisfying. Man's philosophies are never satisfying. Man's ideas of beauty, constantly changing. Man's ideas of fun, constantly changing. Something we've got, there's got to be something else. How do you hold something so old in a culture that says if it's more than 20 minutes old, it is irrelevant? How do you hold fast? Three very simple truths. God is just and He hates sin. We'll never forget this. Don't worship the idols of our age. They're false gods. Remember, take seriously, see it written on every page of Scripture. God is just. He is holy. The angels veil their faces and cover their feet before His majesty. He is holy, holy, holy. And He is just in all of His ways and He hates sin. Two, be alarmed by your sinfulness. Be alarmed. You might say, well, that's for an unbeliever. That's for Hitler. Okay? That's for Mussolini. That's for Stalin. That's for President Obama to be alarmed by their sins. Okay, it's not for me. Okay, I've not done anything. You don't know yourself. The sin that, if we're going to follow the lists of Scripture, that God hates worst of all, you have it in abundance. And so do I. Pride. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto Him. Democrats, socialists, Nazis, communists, that's not my Bible. The thing He hates most of all is the pride. I'll do it my way. God is not in all my thoughts. I'm not going to listen to rebuke. I'm not going to listen to instruction. I'm going to hold on to my ideas, my ways of life, my affections, what I want to do. God hates that worst of all. And if we hadn't done anything else, but just had that pride, we would perish in hell forever. And guess what? We all have it. So we should be alarmed. Even as Christians. Have you read the testimony of Christians in Scripture? Read Daniel 9. David doesn't say, Lord, you know, I'm basically good. I don't know why I'm suffering with my people. He says what? Lord, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. We have broken Your covenant. Read Daniel 9 and you will see the godliest one of the three godliest men by God's testimony in the entire old world, who is alarmed by his sinfulness. Read David. Read the Psalms, not just the Bathsheba repentance Psalms 51, 32. Read later ones like Psalm 119, where David, probably near the end of his life, is saying things like, "Lord, let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from my sins." So if we keep in mind God's holiness and we're alarmed by our sinfulness, that will put us in the place, thirdly, to be amazed at God's mercy and love in Jesus. And we will hold the old gospel. Not because, well, it's old. We're traditionalists. It has nothing to do with that. It's because it's my only hope in life and death that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Notice here, this redemption, this deliverance by the payment of a ransom is through His blood. It is completely tied. His blood. Remember what God told Adam in the very beginning, Genesis 2:17. By the way, this is yet another reason why we can't give up the biblical doctrine of creation. That it's not a poetic device. It's not a, you know, literary storytelling method, myth. Okay, you give up Genesis, you give up John 3:16. You give up John 3:16, you go to hell. So these things are seamless garment. They're inseparable. God told Adam what? Adam, in the day you eat of this fruit, in Hebrew, dying, you will die. You will surely die. Throughout the Old Testament, what did God prescribe? Sacrifices. It was a bloody... I mean, people think, you know, well, yeah, the Old Testament's full of blood. You're right. It's full of blood. It's supposed to be. Because in all of those sacrifices, when the priest there put his hands on the head of the substitute, God was saying, it's the blood of that substitute or it's your blood. Because we don't like it like this. We don't want a high view of God like this that just pulls off the mask, pulls off all the social conventions that we use to nice ourselves up and to feel like we're better than we really are. God says, it's your blood. You have sinned against me. I am your maker. I defined your life. You've sinned against me. Your blood is required. But in mercy, I am providing a substitute. And so when the priest slits his neck, the goat, the ox, the bull, the ram, remember, it's your neck that should be slit. When you see that blood being, you know, running down out over the altar, remember, that should be your blood. That's why the Old Testament is so bloody. Because all of those sacrifices pointed to the one sacrifice that is coming. All that blood pointed to this fundamental truth. This is the deepest, deepest, deepest magic at the foundation of this world of men. The soul that sins, it shall die. This is my world. And you owe your life to me. And so if you rebel against me, it's your blood. But in mercy, He provided a substitute. He provided. Kind of like Isaac. I've always loved this name that it's given, I think, twice in the Old Testament. God is called the fear of Isaac. And I've often wondered why. You know, Isaac, there's a couple of incidences recorded about Isaac. But in comparison to Abraham and certainly Jacob, He lived a very relatively quiet life. And I can't, I just keep coming back to when he was a boy and God set him up in some level as a type of what he was going to do in his son. And he saw the knife and he knew he was going to be the sacrificial victim. And suddenly he saw the hand stopped and he knew and he heard the ram bleeding in the thicket. And God had provided a lamb for the rest of his life. This dominated Isaac. God saved my life by providing a substitute. Let me ask you a question. Are you Isaac? Are you Isaac? Because in a far greater way, God has saved our lives by providing the lamb in the thicket. Jesus Christ. And ever after, he should be in a positive, adoring, awful, loving, majestic sense, God is the fear of John, the fear of Andrew, the fear of Alex, the fear of Vicky. Not in a sense of servile, slavish, nothing like that, but all filled that God would show mercy and provide a substitute for me and bring His blood to be shed in place of my blood. That's why the true Christians hold on to the gospel. They hold on to Jesus Christ. That's why the church doesn't get tired of it. It doesn't need new things. If we're holding on to the gospel correctly, look away from your guilt. Look away from your failings. Look at Christ and be recovered and be encouraged. But why does His blood provide the ransom? This is very important. Let me give you just five reasons here. One, because He is the appointed substitute. Read Isaiah, read John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Not just anybody can stand up and say, "Hey, the angel Moroni came down to me and discovered 7 golden plates and gave me glasses that were this big made of gold so I could translate them. So everybody believe me." The Mormon myth. It doesn't do any good to believe myths. We have to have somebody who has been attestably, uncontrovertibly appointed to be our substitute. That's who Jesus is. 2, He's our mediator. He's the surety. He is the only mediator between God and man. Do you remember what He said when He came? John 1:18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him." He is the only mediator. 3, He lived a sinless life. You remember the sacrifices of the Old Testament? You couldn't have any blemishes, no broken bones. Again, this puts the obedience of Christ. I mean, He didn't need to obey for Himself. He was already exalted. The eternal God, He took upon Himself the responsibility for our salvation to obey. When He came into the world, He says, "I delight to do Your will, O my God." I know those whom I'm representing did not delight to do Your will. They are rebels against You, but take Me for them. I will obey. Your law is within my heart. I will keep Your law. And so is that sinless one, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was struck down. 4, He was struck down specifically. Zechariah 13 says, He was struck down as the shepherd of God's elect. Isaiah 53:10. I hope you all know that verse. "It pleased the Father to bruise Him, crush. He has put Him to grief." That's why Jesus' blood saved us. Because when He died on the cross, it wasn't sentiment. It wasn't, "Oh, there's a great example of someone who just really believed in their cause and was willing to lay down their lives for it." Hogwash, worthless, won't save you, may as well go watch baseball. The reason Jesus saves us, His blood saves us, and it's the ransom, is because the Father struck Him down with the full weight of His justice and His holiness and His righteousness. Not out of control anger, but measured, holy, just wrath against sinners. And He struck down His Son for us. And of course, in doing so, 5, He drank the full cup of God's wrath. You know, there's a strain of writings, devotional, theological, that you'll hear me mention from time to time. Hugh Martin, Robert Rollock, the great Reformation writer. These men captured, in ways that modern Christian writers, at least, and I've read, just don't capture, that what Jesus was doing when we read of His agony. When we read of Him saying things like, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." When we see Him in the garden, basically being killed already, as He just sees the cup in front of Him. Just sees it. He's not drinking it yet. And He's praying, "Father, if there's any other way, let this pass away from me." And then He comes back to, "Not my will, but Yours be done." That all of the agony is not show. It's not sentiment. It's not reveal. We're given just the very faintest glimmers into the agony of His soul in the gospel as He kept looking at, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. The Son of Man is going to be struck down. With His disciples, He shared a little bit more, but they were senseless to it for the most part. Why all this drama? It's not drama. It is because He understood, being the eternal Son of God and knowing the holiness of God because He was holy too, and the justice of God because He was just too, knowing what He would drink in order to save us from our iniquities, when He would become the surety, when He would become the burnt offering, when He would take the full weight of God's justice and wrath against sin and sinners upon Himself. It did kill Him. He laid down His life. No man taketh it from me, He said. I lay it down. I lay it down self-consciously. That when the full measure of my Father's wrath is satisfied, He gave up the ghost. They didn't take it from Him. He gave it up. Because He was the burnt offering. And He drank this cup for us. We all love Jesus Christ. Notice we have forgiveness of sins only because of this. This is a chain here. We're delivered, redemption, by the ransom price of the blood of Christ. And therefore we have the forgiveness of sins. Only His blood will obtain forgiveness. Now, you know, when I was younger, I know I did some things that I regret. And I always thought that, well, I'll do some good things now, and that'll make up for the bad stuff I did. Yeah, you try that with your parents, and, you know, they seem to smile at you again. So you think, well, okay, we must be getting on. And they're kind of forgetting about, you know, the dumb thing I did 2 weeks ago, whatever it may be. And it's very easy to import that stupidity into our relationship with God. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Verse 8, we need to be really, really clear that the only way God ever forgave one sin, it's not because anybody cried over it. It's not because they did something good to make up for the bad. It is because, as Calvin said, the blood of Christ is, as it were, continually distilling before the throne of God. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful because He keeps His promises, just because He looks at His Son. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, always relate this next phrase to up there in 1:9, faithful and just. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, John says, listen, I've written this letter to you, and if you know about 1 John, you know, don't sin, obey God, you know, love one another. But he says, but if you say you hadn't sinned, you're a liar. If you say you don't have any sin right now, you're a liar. But God will forgive you. He's faithful to do so. He's promised. He's just to do so because of Jesus. And so if any man sin, He tells us to do what? Remember that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Notice God doesn't forgive us because He sees goodness in us. God forgives us because He sees righteousness in His Son. And Jesus Christ is the propitiation. That's why, as Christians, Jesus never gets old. And when we read the old hymn titles, you know, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love for me. We look at those now as being somewhat cheesy, I fear. And I'm not certainly advocating everything that those old hymns contained, but they understood something a lot better than we do. And that is, God doesn't forgive me because I'm a member of the church. God doesn't forgive me because my good stuff as a Christian outweighs my bad stuff as a Christian. God doesn't forgive me because I try really, really hard to do better. God doesn't forgive me because I'm nice. God doesn't forgive me because He needs me on His kickball team. God forgives me because He looks and He sees the propitiatory sacrifice of His Son. That's the only reason. That's why when we confess our sins as Christians, it's never this, "Oh God, I'm really sorry. Please help nothing bad to happen to me. I know You love me and thank You and all this. And in Jesus' name, amen." No. Every time we go to God in repentance, it's a conversion experience. If we do it right. Now granted, sometimes we just got a lickety split second. I understand that. But if we really get serious like Daniel did, about confessing our sins and repenting of them, it always brings us right back before the cross again, where we beat our breast and we say, "Truly, this man is the Son of God. He is the only propitiation for my sins. He is the only reason that God forgives me. And He is the certain reason why God will forgive me. So I'm going to look to Jesus Christ." You know, certain things happen when you pray that way. You start loving Jesus more. You start hating sin more. I don't want to keep sinning against the one who offered Himself for me on the cross. Back in Ephesians 1, this word here for sins is not the usual Greek word. This is a word that basically means that we've deviated, we've lapsed, we have wandered away from God. So every day, we wander. We're like sheep who go astray. And there's no other way for God to forgive us. He can't unilaterally disregard His word. It's His own character. He forgives our sins only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So what are we supposed to do with this? Boast in it. Make much of the blood of Christ. Where's your peace found? You want peace with God? Look to the Lamb of God. You have peace. He is your peace. You might say, "Well, I don't know if I believed enough." Guess what? When you believe in Jesus and you understand the cross, it's not the amount of your faith. You may say, "Well, I don't know if if I'm good enough." Oh, well, you can give that up. It is Him. He is good enough. He is righteous. His blood is sufficient. And so we come and we confess and we repent and we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we boast. We boast in the cross. It's God's labor. The blood of His own Son. God has made it a washbowl for which we can be cleansed from our sins. So don't carry your trash with you. Repent. God will forgive. He will cleanse. Jesus' blood is perfect and powerful. Do you see why the Christian gospel takes all of the attention away from me and you? It's not, "Oh, well, do I believe enough? Do I feel enough? Am I good enough? Do I..." All that's just gone by the wayside. It's Christ. It's His obedience, His beauty, His sufficiency, His agony, His sacrifice. And I'm just blessed to be covered in His blood and clothed in His obedience. We ought not ever tamper with this gospel. You know, today, we can't talk about sin, because if we talk about sin, the men will be offended, and we can't talk about judgment. Oh man, judgment. I mean, they won't come to participate in our religious programming. We can't talk about this. Righteousness? Well, of course we can talk about that, because we can always turn that a little bit and say, "Well, you're pretty good and you're not as bad as..." No, but it's talking about God's righteousness. You know, when the church plays these games, this is what we say to Jesus. "Jesus, Son of God, my Savior, I know that You died for my sins, but I really can't talk about sins too much. And I know You bore my judgment, but I really can't talk about judgment too much, because men will be offended by it. They won't listen." Let me tell you something. Lost men are always offended by the true gospel. In fact, God intends for lost men to be offended by the true gospel. He intends it. He wants it. Why? Because until we are deeply offended and deeply displeased with ourselves, we will never run to Jesus Christ. We don't need saving if we're just basically pretty good and made a few little mistakes here and there. And, you know, and God, you know, He'll be indulgent. And yes, Jesus is in there somewhere. But no, when we're emptied of all that and we realize He is the only ransom, I must have Christ or I perish forever. I must have His obedience or I perish forever. I must be cleansed by His blood or I perish forever. I don't want Jesus to say to me, and I don't want Him to say to our congregation, I don't want Him to say to any believer, I bore your shame and you're embarrassed. I bore your judgment. I shed my precious blood. Do you not see me there in the garden already sweating great drops of blood on the cross being forsaken by you? My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see? And you're embarrassed. You're embarrassed by me? So that's what it really comes down to in the church and altering the gospel and wanting for it to be palatable to liberals or post-liberals or to the world. That's really what it comes down to. You're embarrassed by me. When I poured out my soul unto death and was numbered among the transgressors and bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors, you're embarrassed. If you're embarrassed, you don't yet know me as your life. You don't yet know me as the ransom. But when you know me like this, and in that secret place, when you're on your face before God, Christian, it's just you, and you're confessing your sins, and you remember, wait a minute, the only reason the Holy God ever heard one word of this prayer, ever forgave one of my sins, is because He was pleased to crush His Son instead of crushing me. That changes everything. That's why Paul will say, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I have nothing in which to boast. Everything in my past, I look at it as dung that I may know Christ and be found in Him. That's where consecration comes. And by the way, that's where in midstream in your life, and you know, we've got issues in our church, in our families. I've got issues. We all do. But that's where the renewal comes from on a weekly, daily basis, if we will seek it. It comes from going right back there before the cross. And seeing the glory of Jesus and the sufficiency of His sacrifice and the cleansing power of His blood and almost shouting anew every day, I am cleansed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Praise God for His mercy to me in the Lord Jesus. Yes, I'm filthy, but He's clean. Yes, I'm wayward, but He's obedient. Yes, I have nothing in which to boast except my own trash, but He is holy and good and lovely. And then we draw from Him renewed strength and grace, and love flows from these deep gospel wells of salvation. Paul unites this all at the end of the verse and says, according to the riches of His grace. The word here for riches, lavish. Lavish grace. Lavish to even... Again, here, this is just way more than we can even begin to fathom, that He would even provide a substitute. Now, I know in our culture, we're basically all worthy of it, but I'm here to tell you, to a man, we are all absolutely unworthy of God providing a substitute for us. We deserve to be damned. I'm sure that day somebody knocked on Barabbas' cell and said, Barabbas, you can go. What? I can go. I can go. Well, but I committed murder. You can go. Well, I'm scheduled to die this week. You can go. I can go. You're free. You're free. Church tradition tells some interesting stories. I don't know if they're true or not. We'll find out in heaven about what happened to Barabbas, but he was let go because Jesus paid the ransom in full. Does that ransom impact you to say, God, you have been so gracious to me, so kind. You sent your Son to be that substitute. You would shed His blood instead of my blood. Lord Jesus, you would pour out your life instead of me justly, my life in hell forever. That's where Christian love comes from. That's where consecration comes from. Mamas, that's where strength comes from, to be faithful, to love and train your children when you want to pull out your hair and you're tired to the bone. Daddy, fathers, to do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Just me telling you to do it or you reading it in the Bible yourself, that doesn't give you the power to do it. Where does the power come from? It comes from the same person who gave His blood a ransom for our sins. Let me encourage us all this week to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold fast to the gospel. How are you going to do this? You're going to have to be honest with yourself. Is your heart cold? Have you thought, I'm kind of on cold mode toward God right now? Come back and remember your sinfulness again. Come back and see His holiness again. Remember that you have nothing that would move Him to hear your prayer. In fact, you deserve for Him to be your mortal enemy, just like I do. Except He struck down Jesus Christ instead of striking us down in hell forever. And then we'll love the Lord and we'll want to obey Him. Not out of any kind of, well, I got to pay Him back. There's no paying this back. It's just pure love. It's just pure gratitude that we have the privilege of serving the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. May the Lord work these graces in us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace, its richness in providing a substitute. And then that substitute being Your own Son and laying upon Him the iniquity of us all. We confess that we are wayward sheep, stubborn, blind, self-wounding, unbelievably willful. Thank You for laying upon Your Son our stripes. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have healed us by Your stripes. Thank You for the hopefulness of the gospel. That even this morning, though our sins be as scarlet, just blazing red, provoking You to Your face, yet You will wipe them all away through the blood of Your Son. We praise You for Your grace. We praise You for Your mercy and love. And we pray that Your name would be glorified and Your gospel would go forward to all the ends of the earth, that every knee would bow in adoring subjection to Jesus Christ and every tongue confess in heartfelt faith, my Lord and my God. We bless You. Help us to hold fast to Your gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.